the name means burden. And he was a sheep herder, as it mentions in the introduction. He lived in an area called Tekoa, which was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem in a mountainous area. It also mentions later on in the book that he, you know, kept fruit trees. He was a fruit tree keeper. So he was not, I guess, what somebody would call the typical prophet, not somebody from a school, but God called him to be a prophet. So both Samaria, which is Israel, which are the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, and Jerusalem, which is called Judah, certainly within this book, had expanded their borders almost to the extent of the United Kingdom under Solomon. That's when Israel, when they were a combined nation, was at its height. And so, as Mr. Dwornick mentioned earlier, this was, for its day and its time, is a very prosperous time for both nations. And this individual, Amos, was from the southern kingdom. So keep that in mind as we go through. So at this time, probably 100 or so years after the division of the kingdom, after Solomon's death, now both nations are kind of back to where they were during Solomon's time, which was really kind of the most wealthy of times during the kingdom of Israel. So let me ask the audience a question. Who do you think that this prophecy is for? Who is it intended for? Who do you think? Any thoughts? Don't be embarrassed about being wrong, even though I will make mention of your name and talk about you and anything. Any idea? Any idea, thoughts? Yes? You had a thought? Who do you think the message is intended for? Okay, well, that's okay. We don't have to shout out the answer or anything. You know, I'm big into numbers, sometimes statistics, sometimes data in that sense. And it really does kind of help tell the tale on who the object lessons are intended for in this book when you just run through the individuals. But first, you have to kind of step back and you have to understand the names and the derivation and everything. I've taken great lengths in the preparation of the series on the minor prophets to show that there is the names that are associated with the people of Israel. Israel being one of them, Jacob being another, Joseph being another. Then you get into Ephraim and Manasseh, which neither one of them are mentioned here in this particular book, but also Isaac and others. So Judah is where the prophet was from. So he's from the southern kingdom. But when you take a look at the times in which Israel is mentioned, and when Jacob was dying, he placed his name had been changed to Israel, which means overcomer with God. He placed it on his grandson's heads and said, let them be named after my name. So that's Israel. So if you're looking for the most part, in most cases, and you see Israel in the prophecies, then usually it's speaking about a couple of tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, for the most part. But it can also mean, as it does in this book, all of the northern kingdom. And so this prophet was sent to foreign lands, to a northern kingdom. They shared the same language, obviously, but he was sent to another nation. Israel is mentioned 32 times within the book. Jacob is mentioned 6 times within the book. Isaac is mentioned 2 times within the book. And of course, he was the son of Abraham. Samaria, which was basically what the whole land was called, the northern kingdom, was Samaria, is mentioned 5 times. Bethel, which is the religious center at that time of Samaria, is mentioned 6 times. And Carmel, which was another city where the most luxurious and the richest of people lived, is mentioned 2 times. So Joseph is mentioned 3. All totaled, the references to what we know is the descendants of the 12, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, is mentioned 56 times. So it's inescapable that the audience of this book was the people of Israel. Okay? You can go through Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, and you can find all the tribes mentioned. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he addresses, O children of Israel, against the whole family I brought up from the land of Egypt. And it really seems to indicate that it's a message, a general prophetic message that is meant for all of the tribes of Israel, with the exclusion of Judah. Judah is not the main topic here, although it is mentioned in a prophetic way one time. So in the first chapter, in the first verse, it says, the words of Amos, who is among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, this would be Jeroboam the second king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So, according to excavations and archaeology, this earthquake took place about 760 B.C., and that's where we get the general date. So, Uzziah the king reigned in Judah from 790 to 740 B.C., and Jeroboam the second, who was the king of Israel for most of the time of Amos, reigned from 793 to 753 B.C. So it's in the ballpark. So maybe 762, if it began 2 years prior to the earthquake, then maybe 762. But you'll find various other dates in some of your books. But just so you're in the general vicinity there is probably a good point. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion. Now, of course, Zion has several meanings. Zion can mean God's city. Zion can mean Jerusalem. Zion can mean, it can even refer to the church in some cases. It's not necessarily nailed down here as to which of these it is referring to, but it is possible that it is pointing directly to the return of Jesus Christ, because it says that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and then there will be a roar from the God at his intervention in the affairs of mankind, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So this appears, at least as far as I can tell, this appears to be kind of the conclusion of the matter, apart from the basic lessons that are going on. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody? You have any other ideas? But that's what I've come to, but I could be wrong. But then we go into this numerical motif, which is very similar in Hebrew, in the scriptures. It's found, let's see, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 6 or 7 different references that I can give you later if you'd like. But in this case, it's it says, in beginning this judgment phase of chapter 1, it says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Now, the message here is that what 3 times and even to 4 is common in the Bible. And it's talking about the multiplication of sin. Just sin reaches a zenith. God must intervene. And this is what he does. Now, Amos was a real person. He was a sheep herder. And he's sent now north to take a message to the northern kingdom. This is a real message. And each part of these messages would resonate with the inhabitants of the northern kingdom. basically what they say is that there are judgments on Damascus, on Gaza, on Tyre, on Edom, on Ammon and Moab, and then Judah. So I'm not taking the time to go through the judgments that are given to each of these individual nations, but they kind of, if you were to plot them, Damascus or Syria would be in the far northeast area, okay? And then Gaza would be south of that. Tyre would be on the coast east of that. Edom would be to the southeast. Ammon would be to the southeast. Moab would be to the southeast. And Judah would be directly south. So except for Tyre being kind of out of place, it kind of takes a counterclockwise view of the nations that surrounded Samaria. But basically what it's saying, you can imagine that if you're the prophet and you're taking this message to the former hostile nations and sometimes still hostile nations that were, you know, it's kind of like today with the modern nation of Israel, surrounded by hostile nations. Everybody hates them, right? They all want to push them into the sea. But you can imagine if you're the prophet and you're beginning your message, which with whatever town you're being sent to, and you're telling people who live in the northern kingdom that this is what God says is going to happen to all your enemies, you kind of be rooting that on. Yeah, okay, yeah, it's about time. God needs to take care of them. And eventually, in a historical way, you can go through and you can find out that historically speaking, they all were dealt with as nations. But even with the judgment on Judah, which is mentioned in chapter 2 and verses 4, since they weren't together, you can imagine that probably would be a message that would resonate in the ancient Israelite mind as, okay, you know, God's going to deal with them. But then he announces the judgment on them as well, which is, okay, everybody else is going to get their just desserts, that's fine. But not so much with me. So we pick up the story in chapter 2 and verse 5, or is it verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So the focal point for the rest of the book is the judgment on the house of Israel. You'll notice in verse 6 that it says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. We come to a theme that is repeated in various books of the minor prophets, and that is that God deals with those who are in leadership positions first, and it is their responsibility. And I would see the modern application for that, look, let's face it, as a group of people, as a church, we have understood and recognized the sins of mankind. We've recognized the sins of our nations and the problems that our people have. But you know where it begins? It begins in the rulers and the leadership classes. And when I say rulers, I'm not just meaning elected officials. I'm meaning the people that are at the pinnacle and they're calling the shots. And we are in a position today in this nation to view that and to understand that even more so than we have ever been, because there's been so much that has been exposed about that. But God says that the oppressing classes, especially as it is mentioned here, judges, creditors who sell the righteous, these are the people who have power and influence. And you can see it all around. The people who are influencing the nation and have influenced the nation, if we're going to make a modern-day counterpart of this ancient prophecy, is what is happening with our modern entertainment. And where is it going? Where has it been going for 50, 60, 70 years or whatever? These are the people that basically lead others, you know, the common folk like us, but God says these people are guilty of using their power and influence, sometimes accepting bribes. Did you see the report not too long ago about our elected officials in Congress that during the time of the pandemic, how their stock portfolios increased phenomenally? Have you seen the fact that there has been a doubling of wealth among this pandemic of the world's billionaires because of the shutdown? You think everybody kind of suffers equally, but they don't. So this is an indictment against those. I mean, and we are losing the middle class in this nation through inflation, through the problems that you and I are living through right now, supply chain shortages and so on and so forth. So the people of power and influence are the ones who are accepting bribes. I have no doubt that many of these people who know better in our Congress and our Senate are beholden to foreign nations, the foreign nations of the world. I mean, that's not even an arguable point anymore, much to the chagrin of the people that they are supposed to be representing. And it just gets worse as the more and more they stay in office. So this is one of the main focal points of this book, how God indicts unrighteous judges, unrighteous leaders, people who are on the take. I mean, that's pretty simple. I think there are a lot of parallels in modern society, in the United States especially. Justice is supposed to be blind, but take a look at the supposed insurrection that happened at the Capitol over a year ago. A couple of hundred people go in, few people bash windows. It's been proven beyond any shadow of doubt that most of the destruction that was caused was done by federal agents who were trying to provocateur a real riot, which didn't happen. While at the same time, and they've put in, you know, a few hundred people into prison, they don't even have, they barely have the right to have a lawyer. They don't have the right to bail because of the Emergency Powers Act that was put in place over 20 years ago. The fix is in. There are people rotting away in jail who did nothing. Some of them didn't even go into the Capitol. So this is unjust. This is what's happening now in our nation. So how much longer do we have left? I don't know. But we can't have that long, because this is a powerful message to these folks. And I have a feeling that as the prophet was going around telling the people knew exactly where the problems were among the leaders. So we just don't know how successful he was as a prophet, but we know that he was vilified very, very greatly. So this is a major theme. And today, when somebody speaks out, what you're finding in our nation today is that it won't be long before social media will be casting that person as a villain, the people that speak the truth. That's what Amos said. You're saying when somebody speaks up and tells the truth, what is the reaction? Shut up. Or they blacklist them. Or they deplatform them. Or they take their bank accounts away from them. Okay? That is what's happening, and it's not happening just in this nation. It's happening in Canada. You saw what happened to the Canadian truckers, these people that were, you know, the fringe element of Canadian society, as the dictator of Canada said, Trudeau. He's a dictator, yes. The government that he most admires is communist China. He's on tape for saying that. I don't know, has anybody else seen that? He was in a, you know, several years ago, 5-6 years ago, somebody said, what nations do you admire the most? And you would think, you know, the Prime Minister of Canada, you'd say, well, yeah, the United States, our neighbor to the south. I mean, most people that have a normal mind would. He said, no, you know what? The speed with which the Chinese are able to affect change because of communism is really something to admire. It's a leader of Israel. And there are many of them that are like that. You see that they rounded up some of these truckers in Ottawa, threw them in jail, you know, I mean, bashed in their heads, doing the same thing in Australia, same thing in New Zealand. Somebody asked last week, was it you, Don, in Colorado, that I don't advise people protesting? Well, yeah, that's one of the reasons, because they can pick you out of a crowd and just secret you away and you never heard from again. And you don't have the right. So this is a major, major issue of this book. And we find it's happening today. A confidant of the president, former President Trump, was all of a sudden rounded up, put in jail. in a secret raid by the FBI where they're showing up with automatic weapons at his door at 6 o'clock in the morning in Florida, and they cart him off to jail. And, oh, by the way, CNN just happened to be there at the very moment at 6 o'clock in the morning when he was arrested and perp walked and handcuffed. I mean, a guy that has never done anything wrong in his life, really. But thankfully, he was pardoned by the president. He's been a very outspoken critic of some of the things that this prophet, but they say, shut up. So this speaks to the weight of society. Those who speak up with truth are going to be silenced one way or another, and that is happening. Now, God says in verse 13 of chapter 2, you know, all of this is weighing me down like a cart that is just overloaded. So many prophecies show the completeness of the destruction of modern Israel. That's where we're headed. Okay? Just so you know, that's where we're headed. No matter how cunning, no matter how powerful, no matter how rich, no matter how many billions these people have as the leaders, the ones who are being indicted in this particular chapter, you cannot provide salvation for yourself. You're going to, as a member of the Church of God and as a member of God's family, you're going to have to rely on God. God is not, there's going to be a time when he intervenes, and, you know, verses 13 through 15 show you're not going to get away with it. You're just not going to get away with it. So, a major theme happens in chapter 3, and I'd like you to really pay close attention to this chapter. There's not a whole lot of explanation necessary. The first part of the chapter, it is a vital prophetic principle. Now, like we have been talking about these things for 70, 80 years, ever since Bible prophecy began to be a thing for Herbert Armstrong, he began to be writing about it and thinking about it and revealing it. But there comes a time when these things come to pass, right? But this is a vital prophetic theme and principle. And this identifies who will receive this message prior to Jesus Christ's return. In chapter 3 and verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So it's to everybody. You know, whether they're European nations, whether they're the English-speaking nations of the world, anybody that we can trace back to the roots of Israel, God says he had a relationship with you. Only have I known among the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then the questions that are being asked, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out if he has caught nothing? The rhetorical questions, you know the answers to them are no, 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 no. But then the vital principle in verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And Ezekiel 33, coupled with this message, so that, as Christ said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So a lion has roared, as it says in the first chapter. Who will not fear? Now this is the prophet himself saying these things. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You know, a solemn duty he recognized he had to get this message out to the people of Samaria. So, the enemies, Israel's enemies, can see the weakness. This is the theme of verses 9 through the end of the chapter. That Israel's enemies can see the problems very clearly. Where does that come into play? I mean, just recently, we set up the timetable for this particular message back several months ago when I created the speaking schedule. But what verses 9 through 15 are showing is that Now, these are the ancient enemies of the nations of Israel, right? The palaces of Ashdod, Samaria, assemble on the mountains, the land of Egypt. Okay, take a look. Get up high so you can see what's happening. And so, look, what is happening in our nation is a disgrace. And it is continued to be a huge disgrace when you've got leaders that say that the greatest problems we have is that we're not sympathetic enough as a nation to the LGBTQ community or whatever, or that climate change is the biggest problem that mankind faces, even though there's always been climate change. What a disaster it is. And I would say that it's very likely that one person who is an enemy of the United States is Vladimir Putin. That all he has to do is look and see, this is a mess. I'm not going to be cowed by these people. This is what this is speaking about. There is so much injustice, and it begins at the top. But remember this. There's a lot of good people in this world still. Don't be throwing all your neighbors and everybody else you know. God's going to call them someday. He's going to call them to the truth, and you need to be there for them and not judge them. But in verse 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear." You know, that's left. That's what's left. And I'm sure that Amos had to do that from time to time, had to actually... You know, find out that if he killed a lion, that, you know, there's a lamb that's half eaten, or there's only an ear left. This is what God says is happening and going to happen to this nation, to the whole family of Israel. It talks about ivory and that sort of thing. It's just talking about the wealth of the nation. Archaeological findings in the northern part of modern day Israel today show wood pieces with ivory inlay seems to have been around that particular period of time. Chapter 4 begins with an indictment against, women. The women of the nation are culpable as well. I know it sounds crude, say cows, but that's what it's talking about. That, look, everybody is responsible. The whole nation was going downhill at that time. They were... The false religion of the day was the worship of Baal, and they had accepted all of that. And that's an ancient indictment of that. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. That was the religious center of Samaria. They didn't receive the message, is what the rest of the chapter shows. And verses 6 through 13 of chapter 4 show that... In some ways, it doesn't matter what God does. There's a point of no return. There's just nothing worth salvaging anymore. And God has determined that no matter what plagues or problems that happen in society, this is really not speaking of agricultural stuff, even throughout the whole book. There's a reference to locusts later. It's basically talking about the deterioration of your and the fabric of your whole society, which is happening before eyes. Let's face it. It's just happening. You just have to be awake to that. Verse 11 says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. So even with things happening that would make people say, you know, I wonder, why is all of this happening? We used to be prosperous. We used to be wealthy. That it comes to a point to where, eventually people just don't pay attention. They just don't get it anymore. Chapter 5, this is to all 12 tribes, a lament for Israel. Hear the word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. It says in the succeeding verses that it will get so bad, and this is the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, that it's going to captivity, the overwhelming presence of foreign, enemies, I should say, going to say foreign enemies, but the overwhelming presence of invasion is going to be so bad that there's only going to be a tithe left. Now, your chances aren't good at 10% of survival of the population at the time when this prophecy begins to come to fruition. 10%. 300 million down to 30 million people, 350 down to 35 million, maybe how many of those will survive a captivity. But it says that you'll go into captivity. Now, eventually they did. Eventually they did in 721 to 718 BC. So if this prophet is on the scene, you know, some 40 years earlier, okay, well, they had a chance, didn't they? But they went into captivity. They were taken away, you know, as it says, the women in the previous chapter, you know, fish hooks, you know, like that's what the Assyrians did. Put a fish hook through your nose, tie you to a chain, and line you up single file and march you off to Assyria. They were pretty hideous things. Mr. Horchak spoke of some of that last week. Well, we have to have, and this is something to really pray about if you really are with me so far, this nation needs a very strong message of rebuke and warning. That's the role, as it says, of the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 33. But what happens when a strong message comes? Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. The one that speaks with authority and says, you're all wet, you're all wrong, you need to change, you need to repent, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Any modern parallels to that in this day and age? You've seen it. There are imperfect leaders who have cried out, and what happens to them? If this isn't a fulfillment of this prophecy happening right before our eyes, I don't know what you need. I mean, you need clanging cymbals, bells, bright lights going off? We're here. We're there. It's happening now. Verse 12, notice, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor. Very few people in our congressional delegations and senators, very few of them would have spoken out against what's happened to our nation because of, we did it to ourselves, selling ourselves to China and getting rid of our manufacturing. We did this all internally, but they've not been innocent in the whole thing either. But, you know, China's lining the pockets of many of these leaders in a shocking way. And what's happened through this pandemic is also equally shocking. But when you have good men, good physicians like Dr. Robert Malone, who invented mRNA technology, saying, hey, I didn't do it for this reason. He didn't invent these vaccines. He says it never should have been used for this way. That doesn't work. When he's saying that, everybody people say, shut up. It's kind of a secular prophet. When these people are crying aloud, you know, they get silenced. You know, Dr. Scott Atlas get kicked off the president's team because, he's not hoeing the line of the group. So eventually it comes to the religious leaders like other modern day prophets to speak out on this. And the message is, verse 14, seek good and not evil, because you're seeking evil. You don't have to look very far. I mean, you'll find it. Google's going to, you know, restrict your searches. It's going to divert you. The fact checkers in modern tech who are some of the ones that are going to be the first ones to go into captivity, believe me. The ones that say, no, everything's fine, everything's great. You know, don't speak out against China. Don't speak out against anybody. Seek good and not evil. The end justifies the means is a tenet of communism, but it's also a tenet of many of our leaders today in Israel. This is what this book is about. Okay, it's not a verse-by-verse exegesis. You can fill in the gaps, really. But it's showing that there is, from the top down, there is a corruption that is in our world and in our society, and it is going to be punished very, very severely. Let's see. The message in verse 24 is, I've highlighted it, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Get back to obeying the law. You know, the leaders, the people whose wealth has been so incredibly multiplied during a time when the middle class in the United States is being wiped out, really. And things are getting more expensive, and you have to limit, you have to watch your pennies more than you ever have. They don't have a concern. You know, many of them pay no taxes. I mean, they don't. I mean, they set up their foundation. And I'm not saying, hey, that I blame them for doing what the law allows them to do. And they set up foundations. They are billionaires. They set them up as if they're just simply organizations, and they don't have to pay any tax on it. It's a scam. And they use the laws to their advantage, and you know they shield their billions, and they become more and more powerful. Well, the whole thing is going to come to crashing to an end someday soon. I don't know when. You know, you just can't keep printing money, printing money, printing money. You know, here's the thing. The Federal Reserve is probably the most powerful institution and probably helping fund this war against Ukraine. And, you know, a couple of days ago, the market, did you see it drop like nearly 1,000 points? And then it rebounded really quickly. You know what happened? Federal Reserve has a trading desk at the New York Stock Exchange, and they said, oh, they're going to taper, they're going to stop buying assets and stuff like that. No, don't believe it. That's for the people on CNBC and Fox Business News and everything. Oh, yeah, Fed says it's going to start tapering their purchases of assets. Well, they buy equities. They buy stocks in companies. So when that market collapsed with the Russian invasion, boom, they came in with the trillions of money that they have authorized the printing of, and they buy all this, and then that's what sends the stock back up. I mean, it's a scam. It is a total scam. It's manipulated. Look at the price of silver and gold, which in times of inflation should be going through the roof. It's not. Chase, all the big banks have been manipulating the precious metals market for years. It's all dishonest. It is so unrighteous. It is so wrong. So they're going to get this message someday, hopefully pretty soon. Now, the opening of chapter 6 is one that I'm still not settled on. And if you have any ideas on that, we can talk about it, you know, when you have a microphone. So just note that at the end when we take your comments. Verse 6 says, and this, if my initial reaction to this is correct, it kind of makes me shudder away in a way, but I don't know if I'm correct. So since I know that Zion is at times a synonym, as explained in Hebrews 12, for the church of God, for the people of God, for the government of God, what are we to make of this warning in chapter 6 and verse 1? Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Is it a wake-up call to us? I don't know. I'm troubled if that's the case. I'm deeply troubled about that. I don't want it to be me, and I don't want it to be you. But since I do know that at times it could be, it's worthy of consideration. Your thoughts later. But it says, and trust in Mount Samaria, or the government of the northern kingdom, and notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Okay, so the United States, I believe that what the prophet is saying is that there were dominant tribes, and there have been dominant tribes as defined by prophecy and history throughout the last 250 years, and they have been the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations. All the other nations, whether you're talking about Denmark or Norway or France or Switzerland or Belgium, all of these nations which we feel that we can accurately trace back to various tribes of Genesis 49, They have all looked to the leadership of the United States. And so this is the chief. So probably in some cases, you can substitute Washington, D.C. for the Mount of Samaria, or Samaria, the capital area of the 12 tribes. That's where the rest of the tribes have looked, and the rest of the world has looked. There's one nation that have been above all the nations of Israel, and who is it? Could this apply to us today? I think so. But our faith is not in our political leaders, and people have misinterpreted some of the comments I've made in past sermons that, oh, Steve, you really love Donald Trump, don't you? Yeah, blah, 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 blah. You know, when he was right, I loved it. You bet I did. When he, there are a lot of things that I miss. He's not a perfect individual. But when he reinforced law and order in this nation, yeah, did I love that? You bet I did. You bet I loved that. I loved the heck out of that. So let's go down to a key verse in chapter 6. And again, this is speaking about the leaders who were boasting of the greatness of their nation and ignoring the lawlessness that is happening right within their midst and that they are themselves contributing to. Verse 6 says, who drink wine from bowls, and which means great quantities, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Joseph was the second to youngest son of Jacob, right? Joseph's two sons had the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob named on them. But there is an affliction in our societies, and they're not grieved about what's happening. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. There is a coming captivity to our nation. Again, a major theme of this book. Let's see. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 7, which is several visions throughout this chapter. The vision of locusts, the vision of fire, and the prophet is so alarmed as he sees what is happening. The absolute, it's not an agricultural problem that it's speaking of here in chapter 7. Locust swarms. This is just, the prophet sees the whole fabric of society dissolving, and he's in a vision. He's seeing what's going to happen. He's seeing millions of people die. And he says, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. If you bring this about to its final conclusion, there's almost going to be nothing left. And because of his prayer and his vision, I mean, have you ever had dreams like that are so horrific? Now, I'm not saying you're a prophet, right? But have you had a dream that is so horrific that it seems so real and it was so bad that you just wanted God to do something about it? This is what is happening. And God says, okay, I'm not going to go that far. And the same thing happened in the next in verse 4. The Lord showed me, behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. It was like nuclear holocaust upon the whole land. And it was so alarming to the prophet that he said, please, God, don't do this. Cease, I pray. Jacob is small. This is a Jew from the southern kingdom that is uttering this plea to God on behalf of his northern counterparts. And so finally, God says, okay, do you see this? Verse 7. The Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is, right? You got a string, as you're measuring the straightness of a wall or whatever. And he says, yes, a plumb line. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And that plumb line was set a long time ago. It is called the Constitution of the United States in a secular way, in a religious way. It is a reliance and understanding of the Ten Commandments and the Bible as being holy and being the written words of God, which are all but ignored now. As we can see with everything that is happening around us in a society, we can see that these prophecies are coming true because people become indolent. People become disrespectful of the law. They see that the end justifies the means, and you can get ahead that way. And that's what's happening right now with our world. I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Okay, this is the standard. I'm not going to relent any longer. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. It happened. It happened. It took 40 years or thereabouts, but it happened. It happened. 40 years is not a long time, really. Most of you have been around a lot longer than 40 years, right? In the church of God. Now, the next part of the chapter is a confrontation with a priest of the high places of Bethel, which I mentioned was the religious high place of Samaria. His name is Amaziah. This is the only time this Amaziah is mentioned in the Bible. There was an Amaziah who was a king of Judah. That is not this Amaziah. This Amaziah is of the northern kingdom, and he is a priest. He is a false priest, and he confronts a prophet, a real prophet of God, and they come into conflict, and you can see what he's, get out of this land, go back to Judah, get out of here, which is, you know, kind of the likely response when people tell you what's going to happen in your nation. You know, you want to prophesy? Go to your own people. Get out of here. This is our country. And that's what he said. So, Amos answered him in verse 14 and said, you know, look, I didn't choose this. I wasn't any prophet. I was minding my own business, tending sheep and tending sycamore trees, and I'm following the direction of God Almighty, and I'm doing what I was told to do. So, pound sand. And then he gave him a special prophecy about what's going to happen to his family at the end. Okay, verse 8, chapter 8, rather. The vision of the summer fruit. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? He said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. So what is the summer fruit? What does this mean? What's the analogy? What's the symbolism? What is it? The time is now. Just as the summer fruit was ripe, it had been gathered, whatever it was, you know, tomatoes or oranges or whatever. God is saying to Amos, okay, the time is now. There's going to be a time when God intervenes. It's going to happen. That's what this means. The judgment must now come. You know, there's not going to be any songs in the temple of Bethel. There's going to be wailing. You'll be gnashing of teeth. You know, there's going to be dead bodies stacked up everywhere. Invading armies do that, as we can see in the Ukraine. Hear this, verse 4. You who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. And then we get into the question that Bruce asked earlier. You know, what is the significance of the new moon and the Sabbaths and all of that? Well, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. Okay, as the northern kingdom anyway. And look, the greater purpose here, as I explained earlier, Bruce, is that this, you can get bogged down in the details of new moons and what do they mean and all that kind of stuff. That is not the point here. The overall point is destruction is coming upon the land. Now, I'm willing to entertain any finer thoughts as to exactly why these are used in terminology, but it has nothing from a religious standpoint. To me, when you've got, okay, when you're talking about millions of people, hundreds of millions of people dying, do you really think there's any significance to, oh, they weren't observing the new moon correctly? No. The moral fabric of the country by the leaders had been torn away. They were hurting the very people that they were supposed to govern. That's more important than any kind of technical aspect. So keep that in mind. Now, we're going to move to verse 15 because this has been a verse of some interest and controversy and has been kind of, I think, sometimes taken out of context a little bit in even our own explanation. Chapter 8 and verse 15. 11, I'm sorry. My bad. It's this vision thing here. So my print is too tiny. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine of bread on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Paul must have gotten sick this Sabbath. Paul, if you're watching, sorry you're not here. I was looking forward to your contribution on this. Paul, I think, gave a sermonette on it a few years back. And let me just explain. The traditional explanation that we have used for many years in the church about this scripture that many have ascribed to this verse is that there is a time that comes when God's message is no longer available. And so there's a famine of the word. It doesn't exactly say that there's a famine of the word, but it says there's a famine of the hearing of the word. So the alternate explanation is that it's a problem with the ability of those to hear and to heed God's message or words. And that kind of makes sense, judging by the fact that, you know, society is, you know, going way, 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 way downhill, not really respecting or understanding God. And certainly the leaders aren't, and they think they're above God. You know, quite frankly, there are many of them that are in this tech world and that are basically calling the shots, and others who are so far away from God that it's crazy. You think, can I mention somebody's name? No. Okay, I won't mention anybody's name. Okay, Joe, good discretion is good. Thank you, Joe, with your Do you think many, how's that? Do you think many of the leaders who are very visible in our society of social media platforms, see what I did? Are cognizant of God or think about God at all? I don't either. So, is this a problem in the availability of the Word of God being preached, or is it a problem in the attitude of the people? Well, the one thing we know is that the famine is spiritual in nature, because it's not talking about a physical famine. Will God's message disappear? Or will it be simply a problem of not discerning the truth when it is offered? Yeah, maybe if you look at the limited time in which Amos was in the northern kingdom preaching, maybe it could be that. But remember that Christ said, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." Then verse 12 says, "They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Now, many of the 50 or so translations of the English Bible, I checked them all, say wander. A few say stagger. So it shows you kind of the sense of the spiritual alignment of the people. We know that the audience is the house of Israel. They were north of Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, still, Judah was keeping the Sabbath. There was a whole list of righteous kings of Judah, but there weren't any righteous kings in the northern tribes. So it's interesting the way it is put is that they go from the coast to the north, from one coast to the, you know, maybe the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea or whatever, to the Mediterranean Sea. They go looking east and west. They go looking to the north, but they don't look to the south. I mean, that was where the temple was. They're not looking in the right places. So that's one of the things. I mean, and that's certainly kind of true about, you know, people don't really look and are not really honest in evaluating, really not looking for the right answers. They're not looking in the right places. So how could this prophecy be fulfilled in modern times? And the answer, I guess, could be both. Perhaps at some point in the future, there's a cessation. Okay, God says, I've had enough. And you're not going to be able to preach anymore. And maybe at the beginning phase of it, the people aren't really looking in the right place anyway, and society has gone downhill so fast that there's very few people that are really wanting to be honest about what is happening. So I was hoping that Paul would be able to hear to add his comments, but chapter 9 begins with the ultimate destruction of Israel. You know, in the Passover, ancient Passover, the first Passover, we read that God separated ancient Israel by striking the lintels of the doorposts with blood. And in this case, it says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. And the rest of it says, doesn't matter what you're going to do, you're not getting away. So we have to get used to that. I mean, it's pretty dire. It's a pretty sad commentary on what will happen to our nation. They can go anywhere. They can go to the bottom of the sea. It's not going to help. So God is going to be very thorough in his judgment. So no matter verses 1 through 4, no matter what you try to do, there's no escape from the future captivity of Israel. The United States is probably the biggest. It is the biggest of all the English-speaking nations by itself. And then you group in all the other English-speaking nations together as a part of Ephraim, and they're not quite at that population. You've got a population in Canada of about 25 million, about 25 million in Australia. You've got maybe mix in a little bit of South Africa, the United Kingdom, 60, 70 million. Two great nations, but going into captivity. So no matter what anyone does, there's no getting around it. Now, let's move on to verse 9. This is a verse, I think it kind of is a prophecy even before all of these things. We have certainly used it as a prophecy to speak about what happened to the ancient peoples of the tribes of Israel, where it says, I surely will command and sift the house of Israel among all nations as a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. We've used that to indicate that through the, after the captivity of 721 to 718 in Assyria, that the tribes of Israel migrated up through northern Europe, up through the areas of the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and up into middle Europe and in even beyond. I think that that's probably still a likely good explanation, but you can see how in the context of the entire book where it's talking about a prophet that is sent to deliver a final warning message to people, that it might be just a bit out of context. So just FYI. Now, all prophecy should conclude in a positive way. And that's what happens with this book. That after captivity, after Jesus Christ returns, after the Lord roars from Zion or from Jerusalem, when he comes back, as it says in the first part of the book, verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. That's going to be a beautiful time, but it's only a physical thing, right? When there is so much produce, let's say wheat in the field, and the yields are so incredibly huge that there's no time just during the normal harvest season to get it all in. And even while they're still harvesting, it's taking so long because there's so much abundance. All of a sudden, seasonally, it's time to plant again. So God says he's going to take these people of Israel who've been taken into captivity back. He's going to plant them in their area. It's a physical thing. It happens at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I've given them, which is a beautiful thing. It's going to finally, you know, it's going to take Christ's return to do it. So the conclusion is the rescue of God's chosen people under the righteous leadership of Jesus Christ. Many prophecies that we know of this. Israel will finally know true peace, prosperity, and blessing. Today, we still, thankfully, we still have the blessings of God. And I know that you're very thankful for those. Based on the promise God gave to Abraham, passed on to his son Isaac, then to Jacob, Joseph, and all of the tribes of Israel have been blessed in certain ways.